You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Okay, let me add my welcome to that of Alan. My name is Peter. It's very nice to see you all. If I've not met you yet, I had the chance to introduce myself. Very nice to introduce myself via these means. And we are, as a church, in the build-up, along with many other Christian communities around the world, the build-up to the week of the Passion, Holy Week, and to Easter in the season of Lent. In fact, today is the fifth and final Sunday of Lent. Next week is Palm Sunday. And during this season, we're following the lectionary, and we're following a set of readings from the Bible that are in some way laid down for us as a rhythm and as a structure. So today we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, and in chapter 10. And Laura is going to read to us this story from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45.
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants among them, tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Thank you, Laura. So for those who like to know where a sermon is going, I know some people like a bit of structure, it's a classic three-pointer today. The request of James and John, the baptism and the cup, servants of all. So the request of James and John. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Welcome to lecture one in this term's module, Stupid Things to Say to the Second Person of the Trinity. But let's cut the disciples some slack. Goodness knows we probably have done little better. And let's delve a bit deeper into this question. How could this question, this request, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you," how could it have come about in the first place? James and John are called by Jesus in Mark 3, and they're nicknamed by him Boanerges, the sons of thunder. They seem to have a very zealous and impetuous character. There's a scene in Luke where a Galilean village doesn't accept Jesus' message, and they casually suggest as they leave, "Well, shall we just call down fire upon this village, Jesus?" But they're also very close to Jesus. They're within his inner circle of three people, James, John, and Peter. They're present at the Transfiguration, as John Healy was reminding us a few weeks ago, along with Peter. John writes one of the Gospels. He's the mysterious one that Jesus loved. So there's this sense of intimacy and bold friendship with Jesus, and I think that's in this question too. You know, to ask such a stupid question of this, you first need to have a very high view of the power of the person that you're asking it of. And that dynamic seems to define the Sons of Thunder's relationship with Jesus. Huge faith in his power, huge enthusiasm for his mission, huge misunderstanding of his way. And this question, in fact, leaves us into all types of narrative territory about, well, what is the way of Jesus? What is Jesus' way? You see, this story is contained within a journey. Jesus and his disciples are traveling from the north in Galilee to the southern city of Jerusalem. They're on a journey, as Mark keeps on reminding us. They're on the way. And as the various scenes on the journey are narrated, it becomes very clear that Jesus and the disciples have got totally different conceptions of where they're heading. It's like the passenger in a car thinking that they are heading towards London and the driver actually thinking they're heading towards Cornwall. You know, when you set out, the route feels very similar, but at some point it's obvious that there are radically different conceptions of the destination. The disciples think that they're on a route to political victory. They think they're heading towards physical royal thrones, sitting at one hand and the other of Jesus. They think they're ready and raring for parades of glory and Jesus crowned in Messiah in authority over the Jerusalem temple and a political victory. But Jesus keeps on dropping bombshells into the conversation as they go along. Three times he makes a prediction of what is coming in Jerusalem. First of all, in Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Mark 9, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." And third time, just literally before our passage today, the section before it, the longest and most expansive prediction. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him. They'll spit upon him. They'll flog him, and they'll kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." But even though Jesus has just said this, the sons of thunder still ask the question. They still ask, "Jesus, do what we ask of you. Assign the best thrones in your palace to me and my bro." It's like if you said to me, "Pete, I'm about to die." And I said, "Can I have your car?" I think there are some salutary lessons for us in this misconception. Salutary lessons in the misconception of the disciples about the true way of Jesus. But I think there's also a beautiful narrative about how they get it eventually. More than that, how as the years go by, actually these same disciples, these same sons of thunder that I have slightly meanly poked fun at so far this morning, these same people enter in to the journey that Jesus was on that hot and dusty year, that trip to Jerusalem in AD 33. James would be the first apostle to be martyred in Acts 12. John becomes the author of a gospel and three letters, known as the apostle of love, eventually imprisoned and exiled. Peter's crucified, possibly upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. And he's crucified a few years after writing this. "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice in so far as you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, so that you might also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed." Eventually, these sons of thunder get the way of Jesus. They understand it, but at this point, they haven't got this stuff. They haven't understood that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And I think most modern Christians, including me, are laboring under the same delusions. Opposition and stumbling blocks, or persecution, or just looking really stupid in front of people, or maybe a lack of church growth in some area, or maybe a pastoral crisis in church, maybe evangelistic disappointment or a setback in life. These are all events to avoid at all costs and resolve at all speed, rather than the root of the true and genuine Jesus follower. To say this is not to minimize suffering, it's not to invite it, it's not to pretend that in any way it's fun, but it's to give it its appropriate and dignified place within the story of the life of the Christian as part of sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah as a means of also sharing in his glories. And in the end, the principal mistake here is not that the disciples haven't factored in suffering for themselves, they haven't, but they can't conceive of suffering and dying being at the heart of Jesus' story, the way that Jesus rescues the world, the way that God himself might have planned since before time began to save the world and establish his kingdom through the agony and the pain of the cross. The Sons of Thunder have misunderstood Jesus' journey to Jerusalem as the journey of a Messiah king who receives the glory of the throne of David and restores it, who rids the nations of the Romans and then sits down victoriously to rule over a reconstituted nation of Israel. And their primary position in this, look at it, is to book their places in the most prominent positions, one on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left as he is crowned king. And of course, the irony is that actually all they're imagining will come true. All they desired and willed did come to pass. But the glory they were imagining was not the glory of a palace and thrones and servants and attendants. It was the glory of Calvary. They wanted him lifted up, and he was on the cross. They wanted royal robes, and he had them, mocking robes of purple. They wanted a crown, and there was a crown made of sharp thorns. And as for the primary objective of the Sons of Thunder to book their places in the most prominent positions on Jesus' right and left, those positions were filled by a robber and a rioter crucified alongside Jesus on the hill. This is not the first time, and probably not the last, that we've reflected on this point at City Church, but it's just worth repeating and repeating and repeating. The glory of Jesus is the cross. The resurrection is the vindication that he was all he said he was. The glory of Jesus is the cross. In Luke 24, as Jesus explains to a bewildered couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus what has happened, he says, "It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory." It doesn't say suffer and then enter his glory. One doesn't happen once the other one is finished. I don't dive into the river and afterwards get wet. They are one and the same. For Jesus, the glory is the suffering, and the suffering is the glory. And so to be beside Jesus on his right and his left as he enters his glory, well, that means you're a fellow crucifixant, nailed to a cross, because that's where the glory is happening. The baptism and the cup. We have mention of these two things. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized you'll be baptized, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it has been prepared." This is a complex bit of the passage, but I would suggest from reading a small but relatively solid selection of commentaries that both baptism and cup are a reference to the judgment of God. Cup is easier. It's pretty common in the Bible and other related literature of this time that Well, sharing in someone's cup for a start definitely means sharing their fate. That's very clear. But also, from bits of Isaiah and other Old Testament literature, the cup in some way refers to the anger of God against sin, against hate, against evil, i.e. to drink a cup is to, as Isaiah says, to stagger under God's judgment. And baptism can take a similar meaning. The rite that John initiated by the banks of the Jordan was in some way an entering into the flood in Exodus, or the flood that Noah went through, in some way the judgment of God on those who have gone wrong. So in baptism, you confess, you repent, and as you go down into the water, you're dying the death of judgment, but then you are rising from the water with the sin judged, gone, got rid of, and you're clean and you're free from your sins. We can see this in Romans 6. We read this most times we baptize people in City Church. We've been buried with him in baptism into death, that sense of judgment, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so the implication is that as Jesus journeys with his followers towards Jerusalem, far from anticipating a physical royal throne in a physical palace and glorious crowning as ruler over Israel, he's foreseeing a messy, painful, humiliating death, which has at its very heart the judgment of God. And just to clear this up, because judgment can come across as very negative in our culture, judgment and justice was something that people in Jesus' time yearned for and ached for. They were God putting things right, showing what was wrong to be wrong, showing what is right to be right, unveiling all that is hidden and secret so that the goodness of God might shine through. And this is deep stuff because, brothers and sisters, we're here in 2024 at the summit of thousands of years of human evil, sin, injustice, cruelty, of abuse, of man's inhumanity to man. If any of it has touched you even slightly, every fiber of your being cries out for a reckoning, for a judgment, for a date in court, for the truth to out, for justice to be done. And God, as the only neutral, unconflicted, uninvolved party in that evil, he's the only appropriate one who could deliver that reckoning, that judgment. God is the only innocent actor in this play, and he must therefore fill the cup to the brim. But it's like the cup filled to the brim with his anger and his wrath against that evil is about to be poured out on humanity, and the cross is like Jesus grabbing it and drinking it down to its last dregs, so that we do not have to. It's the most catastrophic, earth-shattering moment. Jesus drinking the full weight of God's righteous judgment. Can the sons of thunder drink that cup? Most of the commentaries agree that the answer should be no. But they reply, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with it which I am baptized, you'll be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it's been prepared. The sons of thunder will not be alongside him at the cross, and they certainly will not drink the cup of God's judgment. But they will participate in his sufferings and sorrow, so that just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so they too will walk in newness of life. They will, like us, participate as well in the replaying of the baptism and the cup, the two sacraments of the church, the two sacred mysteries that we participate in. Many times a year we baptize in water. Every week we drink the cup. It's a participation in this story. It is not what Jesus did, but in some ways it is participation in what Jesus did. Finally, the servants of all. When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, You know that among the Gentiles, those who they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It turns out that self-esteem and self-interest are not just the preserve of James and John. For those of us who care about the modern church, we can perhaps take comfort from the fact that selfish ambition and rivalry were the raw materials Jesus had to fashion the leadership of his early church, and yet it still managed to take the gospel halfway around the known world. The others are jealous that James and John may, in taking Jesus to one side and having their cozy private conversation, they may have gained for themselves some kind of advantage or position. So they kick up a fuss. Sit down, says Jesus, and listen to something I've said before. You know the Gentile rulers lord it over them, right? This isn't just an abstract thing, by the way. We can find copper coins from this era showing the image of Augustus Tiberius with the inscription, "He who deserves adoration." Imagine that. Every transaction you have, possibly the only written thing you ever see, the only image you see with the face of the emperor, "He who deserves adoration." The Gentile rulers lord it over them. Well, says Jesus, not so among you. We're starting the ball rolling on a new ethic of life, a new way to relate, a new way to be human. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. I think rank and greatness play a greater part in our world than we might imagine. I notice in myself they are extremely difficult to budge. A society once ordered on family connections, place in the birth order of privilege, it hasn't just suddenly evolved out of those things. It's not abandoned rank and status and ladders of greatness just because we don't use titles very much anymore. It's just transposed them into a different key. It's still working on the principle that the wonderful Jean Vanier called upward mobility. The tendency in James and John is the same tendency we all have when we feel inferior, lorded over, underachieving, unimpressive, lower down on the scale than others, we climb upwards. We work towards a future state where we are raised up, where we've built a platform of solidity based on work achievements or family happiness or a place in a hierarchy or a status within our community. The path of upward mobility is hardwired into culture. Brothers and sisters, if there is one phrase which compels you to a different route after this morning, a different course of action, a different way of being, it is this from Jesus. Not so among you. Flip the story. Learn the descending way. And start in this place, the church. The context of this teaching is of Christ to his disciples, aka Christ to what was at that point the early church. Christian brethren must become doulos, the slaves of one another. What is your service to one another going to look like this week? What does that look like for you to serve and not be served? To look around the room at the gathered assembly and to say, of importance this week is that I serve. I prefer their needs. I look out for them. I show them love. Our final and most famous perhaps phrase from the passage, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Note the way that service and ransom are held together here in one beautiful phrase. Many in the church would place great emphasis on the theology of the atonement, on what the death of Jesus achieves for us in our relationship to God, you know, the satisfaction of God's justice, the cup that I've preached about this morning, the way Jesus in some ways pays a ransom. He almost rescues us with payment in the same way that you pay for a captive. Others would prefer to focus on the theology of moral influence. You know, the death of Jesus is an example of service. It's his self-giving love for others. It's the encouragement, live in a likewise manner. But this verse brings together ransom and service as one action. The ransoming, atoning act of the Son is his greatest service to us, giving his life for the many. And now we, like him, share in his sufferings, and we share in his service to each other. He is our servant king. Our servant king. I'm bowled over yet again this Lenten tide at the kind of God, the kind of king that the gospel reveals Jesus to be. A God who serves you. Who serves you like no other, serves you by giving, well, what's the most precious thing you have? By giving his own life. Jesus gives you himself this Lent. All other gods are transactional, demanding stuff from us, sucking the life out of us, requiring us to bring devotion to them, requiring us to serve them. This God serves you. He is the servant king. It's a deep and it's a wonderful mystery. I'm going to pray for us, and then Gaz is going to sing Servant King for us to reflect on as we close today's meeting. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we come to a God who was enthroned on a cross and enter his glory in giving himself and dying for us. That was the moment of your glorification, that moment that we were saved and rescued and pardoned and forgiven and freed. And Jesus, we now look to you as you send us from this place out into the world that you so love. We look to you to provide the strength and energy to serve as you have served, to love as you have loved, and to receive from you the goodness of the cross. The goodness of freedom and forgiveness. Help us this week to follow you and to love you well. Amen.